Psalm chapter 22. Psalm 22, a message entitled Making Sense of Suffering. I have not been as faithful during this sermon series to tell you what the next psalm is going to be as I would have liked to, so I'm sorry about that. Next week we'll be in Psalm 23. You just can't preach through Psalms and not hit on that one. So that's where we'll be next Sunday. Be aware of that. But for today, we're in Psalm 22. It's on pages 457 and 458 in the Bibles that are there in the pews in front of you. If you don't have a copy of the Scriptures, use that. And we always have free copies out in the lobby area, so pick one of those up to be your own if you don't have one that is your own as you leave here this morning. The final words that somebody says in their life are often significant. The last things that you hear from somebody, be it a friend or a family member, if it's the final thing you hear from their lips to your ears, it tends to carry a unique kind of weight, especially if you know it's the last time that you're going to be together. What's said in those settings matters. It's a hard question to ask. It might even be just a little bit morbid to consider, but let me ask it nonetheless. If you knew that you were going to have final conversations with your friends and family today, what would you say to them? Just think about that for a moment. Probably for a lot of us, we're thinking, well, that's an irrelevant question because I've got a lot of years ahead of me. You don't know, do you? Did a funeral of a 28-year-old mom of two yesterday who went to the hospital with strep throat and never came home. You just don't know, right? And so to ask that question is not irrelevant. What would your final statements be? I ask that, not so much to solicit an answer from you, but to realize that the psalm that we're studying today, Psalm 22, contains some of the final words of Jesus, our Savior. This passage is really well known because it paints so clearly the picture of Christ on the cross, the last moments of Jesus' earthly life. It's hard to read these verses without having a very clear image of the Son of God being butchered on a piece of wood, naked in front of scoffers. You just can't read this passage without seeing that clearly. You're reminded of nails and of flogging and of humiliation. That this psalm reads like a script that was being played out for the final hours of Jesus' life. But it also includes some of his final words. Jesus knew that he was going to die. He knew that he had come to this world to bleed for sinners. It was always his mission. It was always his goal. And he was set like a flint toward Jerusalem and toward Calvary. And so what he says at the end, what he utters with some of his final breaths, it matters. It was not an accident that Jesus says in Psalm 22 what he says. He's quoting from this psalm, and we find that quotation in the New Testament in several places. One of them is this, Matthew 27. And now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, this is Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the Son of God speaking to God the Father. Why have you turned your back on me? Why am I forsaken? That's not just something that came to Jesus' mind in the spur of the moment. It's not something that just fell out of his mouth accidentally. This was a real expression of real emotion and real tension in his heart. But these words are also drawing upon a very rich biblical foundation of a picture of hurt and hope being held in tension, of suffering and deliverance for God's people all at the same time. And we find that played out in Psalm 22. Jesus was quoting Scripture. It was a memory verse of his when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a word for word pulling from Psalm chapter 22. So think about that for a moment. Son of God is hanging on a cross. His flesh is torn. His hands and his feet are pierced. His lungs are filling up with fluid and he is gasping for breath. He is literally moments away from dying. And he's quoting a memory verse. He's using scripture to show and to point our hearts toward all that is taking place on that cross. So it's good for us to remember that the book of Psalms is not just a bunch of random verses collected together and put into chapters, that each one of these chapters functions as a unit, it functions as a whole. It's like a song that we would sing, like those that we sang this morning. There's a big picture in each psalm. You don't just pull out one line or one verse or one chorus or one bridge. There's a thrust to these songs that we sing. So it is with the Psalms as well. Each chapter is trying to communicate something. And so Jesus is not just pulling from the first verse of Psalm 21, of 22. He's not just quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. He says it, but he's pointing our hearts toward the whole picture. So we've got to understand the whole scope of this passage to get all that Jesus is getting at when he says these words. Jesus knows what's happening to him as he stares death in the face. And he knows from the outside the cross looks like one massive eternal failure. God, you send your son to rescue mankind, and mankind murders him in the most shameful way imaginable. And everybody looks and says, that is a failure. If that's the Messiah, I'm looking somewhere else. The Pharisees mock, the disciples forsake, and yet Jesus knows in his highest moment of suffering and torment, he is the hope of the world. Suffering and hope on a cross. And so we look to that together this morning, trying to make sense of our own suffering in this life. This is a long text. We're going to read almost all of it, verse for verse, throughout the course of this message. Let me pray for us right now, and then we'll dive in. Father, this world is so very broken. And it's broken because we have broken it. We are sinful. We are damaged. We are flawed. We are short-sighted. We walk through life with so many blind spots, and we just are hurting, and we hurt one another. And so, Lord, we know what it's like to suffer in some way. And there are deep wounds and hurts and sufferings past and present in this room this morning. And I ask that we, by your grace, would be able to look to Christ, who not only suffers for us, but knows how to suffer with us. Help us as we fix our eyes on Christ to be encouraged and taught and strengthened for our good and for your glory. May Jesus be rightly exalted, and may your people be comforted. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Psalm 22, verse 1 says this: my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Now, the temptation with a passage like this, with all of Psalm 22, is to run straight to Jesus, to go directly to the cross and focus primarily on how this psalm predicts so much of what would happen to Jesus Christ as he died on that final day of his life. And by the way, that's not a bad temptation. It's never a bad thing to say, let's run straight to Jesus Christ. Without question, this text points our hearts toward a crucified Messiah. There is mocking and there's ridicule. There are dogs and wild beasts that surround the psalmist. They divide the psalmist's clothing like they did for Jesus. They pierce his hands and his feet. You cannot read this passage and walk away saying, I wonder what they're talking about there. It's the cross. It's Jesus. It is the murder of God that is being played out here prophetically, predictively, in Psalm chapter 22. And yet, we also know that Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before Christ. It was written by King David. And we know that Psalm 22 was used and recited and sung by the Israelites for generations upon generations between David and between Christ. And so it had to mean something to them as well, right? It's got to mean something to the people 1,000 years before Christ who read this, who read Psalm 22, who sung it together as a psalm of lament, as a psalm of comfort in the midst of great discouragement. Think about that for a moment. Psalm 22, in this passage, we find images of the cross 1,000 years before Christ. And yet crucifixion was not even invented by the Persians until 500 years before Christ. So there's a 500-year difference there where the things that we see so clearly, the people of Israel would not have seen so clearly. So I don't think that when David wrote this, that he was saying, today I think I'll sit down because my life is super easy, and I'll write a psalm about a guy named Jesus of Nazareth who will come 10 centuries from now, and he'll be the Son of God, and he will die by a method of execution that I've never seen and no one has even invented yet. Everything's perfect in my life. I have no idea what I'm about to write. My God, why have you forsaken me? I don't think that's what happened at all. I suspect that David wrote this under the full inspiration of the Holy Spirit during a dark and struggling time in his life, of which there were many, if you know the life of David. And Psalm 22 functioned for David and for the generations of the people of God that followed. It functioned as a psalm of lament, mixing great pain and loss and questioning and suffering with great hope of deliverance. And that for hundreds of years, the people of God in the Old Testament, they are hoping for a Savior. They are waiting for God to send a rescuing King into their suffering. And they don't know exactly what this Savior is going to look like, and they're not exactly sure what to look for precisely. And all the while, as they are looking, as they are hoping, they have Psalm 22 before them, and they are singing it, and they are reading it, and they are memorizing it, and they are reciting it. It is part of their national hymn book as a people, and year after year, they are being reminded that their true God of Israel does rescue, and He does comfort. And He does bring hope, and He does restore, and He does this faithfully, and He does it lovingly, and one day He will do it finally, and He will do it eternally. And then at just the right time in human history, when God's plan book had aligned rightly, He sends His Son, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us, and He is the Savior, and He is the one who has been sent to rescue, and He's the King and the Creator of the universe, and somehow, from the outside perspective, a great mistake has been made, and He ends up on a cross. The ones He came to save are murdering Him, slaughtering Him in broad daylight. And He is nailed to a piece of wood like an animal, and everything looks like a failure, and He is surrounded by wicked men, and He is sentenced to a criminal's death, and they strip Him naked, and they divide His clothes for profit, and He looks and He feels forsaken, and everything on the outside, the billboard of that day would have been massive disappointment. Son of God is a failure. That's the front line of the next day's newspaper. And He suffers, and He gasps, and He bleeds. But then with His last words, what does He say? With enemies mocking, with veins bleeding, with disciples forsaking, Jesus quotes, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" He says that not on accident. He says it to point our hearts toward all of the hope that we also find in Psalm 22, to direct our affections toward Him. Now, if all you hear is Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, if that's all you know, if you don't know the other 30 verses of Psalm 22, then you miss out on all that Jesus is putting before us as He says, great suffering, yes, eternal hope, absolutely. If we know the rest of Psalm 22, there is an ocean of hope for us to drink from. And so let's look at some of those things together. If you've got your scriptures, have them open there to Psalm 22. And the first 20 verses or so is like a yo-yo back and forth between suffering and hope, David, who, as best we know, was the author of this, inspired by the Spirit, is just bouncing back and forth. Great suffering, great hope, great suffering, great hope, great hurt. God delivers over and over again. So just listen to these things. And as we read this, picture the despair of Christ on the cross and also the hope that he was purchasing for us. Verses 1 and 2. Suffering. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you don't answer, and by night I find no rest. But then verses 3 through 5, great hope. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But then back to suffering, verses 6 through 8. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me, and they make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Verses 9 through 11, hope. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. But then it bounces right back to suffering. And look at verses 12 through 18, and this is the part of the passage where we see Christ's crucifixion most clearly. Many bulls have encompassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Again, remember, 500 years before crucifixion was ever invented, you have pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they take lots. And then lastly, hope, 19 through 21. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild ox. Do you see it there? The yo-yo, the back and forth, struggling, hope, suffering, hope, despair, hope. It's back and forth. It's not just one. It's not just, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's so much more in this passage. So this psalm functions in many ways as a reminder to the hearts of the people of God that in the midst of great despair, in the midst of deep rejection, in the middle of the valley of the shadow of death, God has not forsaken. God has not forgotten. God does not turn his face from his people. It may feel that way. It may look that way. It may appear that way. But there is eternal hope in a faithful, grace-giving God. We see that hope finally break through in this passage in verses 22 through 24. So here's the perspective shift that takes place. No more yo-yo, just solid joy. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. So consider where we started. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then think about where we end up in verse 24. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. Those are both in the same psalm. Those are both in the same passage that Jesus points our hearts toward with the final breaths of his life. How do those two hold together. How can you have both of those in the same psalm? Suffering and joy in my heart seem so far apart. Can you relate? Is it hard to hold in tension great hurts and great hope? I wrestle with that. And I suspect I'm not the only one. And really, I would say to you, in all honesty, apart from Christ, those two cannot be reconciled. There is no joining of hurt and hope apart from Jesus Christ. Where is our hope if we just look to ourselves? Where is our hope if we look to the world around us? Where is our hope if we look to one another? If I don't have hope on my own, then you can't look to me to provide hope for you, and vice versa. Where are we going to find it? I think of the nation of Nepal right now, just massively devastated by multiple major earthquakes over the last couple of weeks. And I think of that country, 80% and upward, being Hindu, which means they believe in about 30 million gods. They don't know them, they can't memorize them, and each one of those gods is vindictive. And so they think, we have had the earth shake beneath our feet and buildings fall on our children because we've sinned against our gods. These gods are so far removed that they don't know what it's like to suffer. There's no sympathy, there's no empathy, there's no relating. So they cower in fear at these gods. They fear that they have offended, and gods who are so far off that they never suffer, and they're just angry at their people. They're untouched by human suffering. Where is their hope in that? I think of somebody in this country where we enjoy unparalleled comfort and ease. And there are so many who walk our neighborhoods and our streets who do not believe in a creator God. So they walk through life thinking, this is all there is, 70, 80 years at best, and then a dirt nap forever. And then someone close to them dies suddenly, be it a spouse, friend or a coworker or a child, and it hurts them deeply, and they have nowhere to look to outside themselves, and so they pour themselves into a new hobby, to their work, or to a relationship, and it distracts them for a season, but always in the back of their mind there is this looming question that someday that's going to be me in the ground. So someday that's me who people will be gathering to remember because I'm not here anymore. And then what? Where's their hope? And we could name countless other life situations. Parents who endure multiple miscarriages. Families, marriages ripped apart by divorce and unfaithfulness. Long-term unemployment, fractured friendships, chronic sickness, struggles with depression and discouragement, loneliness, poverty, crime, insecurity, fear. This world is broken. And you're broken. And I'm broken. So we don't have hope to look to within us. And if we do try to look to ourselves, all that happens is the hopelessness gets deeper. If all we do is look to each other, we will be disappointed every time. So Jesus, as he suffers on the cross, he quotes from Psalm 22 and he says, God, why have you forsaken me? But he's not saying there's no hope. He's saying, read the rest of the chapter. There's great hope. But you have to look in the right direction. Look to me, he says. And I think if I were to summarize this chapter in a phrase, it would be this: Jesus suffers for us, but he also suffers with us. And if you're taking notes, write that down. Yes, he died for us, but he walks with us through the hardest times of our lives. We don't have a far off, distant, unsympathetic God. We have a God who lost his son. We have a son who died in our place. We have a spirit who comes to be our comforter and our encourager and our guide and our friend. Do you see how critical this is that Jesus says, yes, you are my people and I will suffer for you, but I will also suffer with you until you are with me for all of eternity. And there are 60 plus Psalms of lament in this book that we called Psalms. And Jesus just wanted to express the angst in his own heart while he was on the cross. There are 59 other Psalms that could have said the exact same thing. And he could have quoted from any of those to say, I am hurting so deeply at this time. But he was not just expressing his own heart. He was also speaking to ours, saying great hurt and great hope. He points to Psalm 22 to remind us of all that happened to him so that we might be spared. And of all that he has experienced for us so that we could have hope in this life. Jesus became a curse for me so that I could be blessed with grace upon grace. Jesus suffered so that we could be spared. God turned away from his son for a moment so that we might be brought near as adopted sons and daughters. What Jesus experienced on that cross, being mocked and rejected and humiliated and surrounded and pierced and accused and murdered, all of what we see so clearly painted out for us in Psalm 22. That should have been you. That should have been me. He did that for us. And in great grace and wisdom, he says, I suffer for you and I suffer with you. I'm not just making this up. Just a couple of passages to reinforce this truth. It's everywhere in the scriptures. Jesus suffers for his people. Galatians 3 says this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. He was cursed for us. But he also suffers with us. Hebrews chapter 2 says this, therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Why can Jesus comfort us in suffering? Because he suffered far more than any of us ever will. How do you make sense of suffering apart from Jesus? I don't think you do. I don't think you can. Only Jesus is able to draw near to our hearts and weep with those who weep because he has wept himself. So he walks with his people through the valley of the shadow of death. Why? Because he knows that road really well. He's walked it. He secures for us an eternal hope of not just diminished suffering, but the destruction of suffering one day. Do you realize that's what's coming? One of my favorite passages to read at a funeral of a saint is this one from Revelation 21. Just the hope of not just diminished suffering, but destruction of suffering. This is what awaits us. This is what Jesus purchased for us. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Not diminished suffering, suffering gone. taken by Jesus Christ for us for eternity. A Savior was broken for broken people. Do you know Him? Are you following Him? As I look out this morning, there's suffering people in this place. And it's probably like an iceberg. I'm aware of about 5%. And there's so much more beneath the surface. Are you looking to Him for your hope? Are you looking to Him to make sense of all this? Do you have a confident assurance that He will comfort you in this life and you will be perfectly comforted for all eternity if your joy is in Christ? So I would just invite you, if you're not doing it already, think about what is it right now? It's at the top of the list of your hurts, your struggle, your suffering, your doubt, your discouragement. What is it? Just name it. God already knows. Then I would ask you to hold that up to the Lord and not look at it, but look through it and fix your eyes on Christ. A deeply encouraging passage for me in times of weak faith and discouragement and weariness is this one from Hebrews 12. And I would just leave it with you as a charge to look to Christ. Let us then run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him did what? Endured the worst thing in history. Endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of grace. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself. Why do we consider Him? So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And I love verse 4. It's like, buck up, pilgrim. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Look to Christ, brothers and sisters. Trust in Christ. Be comforted by Christ. Hope in what Christ has secured for you. He suffers for us and He suffers with us. He knows. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, then I know you are suffering. And I can be very confident in saying everywhere you look for relief from your suffering, you find no hope. Because you have to look to Jesus. He died in your place. He took your sin and He offers you forgiveness and a new heart and rescue and ransom. He offers you a right relationship with the God who made you if you will call upon Him in faith. If you will stop looking to yourself and to others and to other things and look to Him with joy. If you haven't done that, I encourage you to do so. Consider Christ this morning. Father, thank You so much for knowing our hurt and our suffering. Thank You for caring. Thank You for being close and not distant and far off. Thank You that You can come and comfort us because You've walked our path. Jesus, You're so good to us. And I pray that we'd see that in new and fresh ways this morning, and that our hearts would rejoice. And Lord, I pray that You would comfort Your people today in a way that You are only able to. And I pray that You draw those who do not know You in this place, draw them to Christ. Let them see their need for a great comforting Savior. Help us, Lord, as we stand to sing in a moment, to make much of Jesus and fix our eyes on Him. And we ask it in His name.